which means my messenger. And we don't know whether that's a title or his actual name, but he certainly fulfilled that title, did he not? As God's spokesman, the one who would communicate perfectly, infallibly, God's message to Israel before the final 400 years of silence. Silence from God, from heaven, to the people of Israel. Now, as we saw this morning, when the remnant came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and faced tremendous opposition, which of course they didn't expect at all. I'm sure they thought, well, we are the true remnant of Israel and God owes us tremendous blessings and peace and prosperity. Not true. The Lord Jesus promised to his most devoted followers, in this world you shall have tribulation. Absolutely. There's no such thing in the Bible as a health and wealth gospel, a peace and prosperity program for the saints of God. That comes later, namely moments after the rapture or resurrection event. Now, friends, finally, in spite of all the opposition and through the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, that temple was finished, and you might want to think, and so everybody lived happily ever after. Wrong. That is never true in Satan's world as long as people, even born-again people, have a sin nature. And therefore, God programmed the nation for tremendous stress that had no relief apart from a constant submission to and faith in and obedience to the known revealed will of God. Now, in spite of serious apostasy on the part of Israel, God miraculously intervened to spare the nation from total destruction as recorded in the book of Esther. And my personal opinion is, for what little that may be worth in this controversial matter, I would have a hard time, friends, being convinced that Esther was even a believer. Or Mordecai, her older cousin who raised her. She acted in a totally godless way as the wife of a godless pagan king, never mentioning that she belonged to the God of Israel, showing no interest whatever in the temple program back there in Jerusalem. And nevertheless, she was a courageous woman when the final crisis came, just like hundreds of thousands of Israelis today, friends, who are willing to die just like that for their nation, but have no knowledge of God. An amazing analogy. Think that through. God protected the nation, not because Esther, Mordecai, and others were so godly, but because of an unconditional covenant he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why God protects that nation. He keeps his promises. Romans chapter 11. Now, finally God brought Ezra back with his group of followers and brought revival. And he brought Nehemiah back. And the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Great encouragement, great blessing. But Nehemiah, the last of the historical books of the Old Testament, is full of utter frustration concerning the moral and religious degradation of the people in the Promised Land. Now, Nehemiah never mentions Malachi. Isn't that interesting? And many people think that Malachi and Nehemiah were contemporaries because both of them are really saying the same thing from a different perspective, dealing with the same kinds of problems in the nation that we mentioned this morning. And yet, Nehemiah has nothing to say about his supposed contemporary. Now, my opinion is that that doesn't make all that difference. After all, Daniel never mentions Ezekiel, his contemporary, although Ezekiel mentions Daniel. So let's be cautious about this, but I want to give an opinion again, if you don't mind. My opinion is that after Nehemiah passed off the scene, that Malachi appeared at the very end of the 5th century, around 400, maybe into 396, down into there, in the very beginning of the 4th century B.C., because we have a little hint, you know, in Daniel's prophecy, that when the decree would go forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, there'd be 70 weeks, 70 units of 7 years until the kingdom would come. But notice how he divides up those 70 weeks. So first of all, the 7 weeks, see, and then 62 weeks, that's how many now? Thank you. At the end of which, and after which, the Messiah would be cut off and die. The Lord Jesus Christ, approximately 33 A.D., would be cut off and have nothing. He would be pierced and smitten, according to Zechariah the prophet. And you say, well, where's the 70th week? It's future, according to the book of Revelation. It hasn't happened yet, and will not come until the church, the bride of Christ, is removed, and then the 70th and last week of Daniel will begin, as we shall be studying later in our conference. Now, the interesting thing to me is, what were those first 7 weeks for? 7 times 7 is what? 49 years from the time this was given, which gets you down to about 396. It says there would be troublous times, great stress, according to Daniel. And I would like to suggest that maybe when that 7 times 7 year period came to an end, then it was that God sent the final prophet, Malachi, to tell the people the exact situation in which God found them at that time, and then hundreds of years of nothing. No further revelation of God. Did you know that even the apocryphal book of Maccabees, written about the time of, Antiochus Epiphanes, the late 2nd century B.C., admits that God had never spoken since the end of the prophetic period of the Old Testament, namely Malachi. So people say, well, how do you know that the apocryphal books are inspired? Because they say they're not. They admit that God hadn't spoken to Israel since the end of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Malachi is the final voice of God in what we call the Old Testament. Now, friends, I invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, verse 5. After giving us this shocking contrast between God's election of Jacob in spite of his utter, total unworthiness to be part of his covenant, his loving kindness program in grace, and how he simply bypassed Esau for reasons God will not tell us, and allowed him to work out his own destruction, the outworking of his depraved, sinful nature, that, friends, for hundreds and hundreds of years was a thorn in the side of Judah and Israel, and that eventuated, as we saw, in a monstrous, demonic person who came to be the king of Israel, namely Herod the Great, who attempted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ when he was a baby. And thus was Satan's continued instrument of hatred for the chosen people. Now look at verse 5. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Yes, friends, that's one of the great themes of the book of Malachi, that everything that God has done in the history of the world, especially in his choice of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and, of course, his choice of his bride, his body, the church, beginning on the day of Pentecost, will be a reflection of his incomparable glory as one who specializes in, are you ready, the impossible, namely saving people who don't want him. who don't want his will, his ways, his word, and to somehow bring them into the kingdom. Without in any way attempting mock humility, may I just put it this way for myself. For 18 years, I fought the Lord every inch of the way. And finally, I lost and he won. That was my contribution to my salvation. Friends, it's not that God is watching us get more and more spiritual and more lovely and more gracious and more friendly and more prayerful. And finally he says, that's it, let him in. No. When we go to heaven and God's grace, we'll look back and say, Lord, we resisted you, and in your infinite love, you overcame our resistance, and you brought us into your kingdom by grace. And we'll sing that song forever. Yes, friends, the Lord will be magnified beyond the borders of Israel into all the nations of the world. And every person on this planet who's ever lived, is living, or ever will live, whether he is a hater of God or one who has been taught to love God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, the book of Malachi is not some provincial, narrow little thing, you know, that just deals with Jews. It deals with Jews and Gentiles and the whole human race, because the God that is glorified here is the God of all creation, the entire universe, and the origin and destiny of the human race. Now, verse 6. God is delivering a blistering attack upon false worship. Listen to this. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Now, Jews would certainly not argue about that because they had not yet arrived at the postmodern mentality that we are now involved with. No. In those days, people would certainly admit, theoretically at least, that that is proper and valid as an illustration. And if I'm a father, though, where is my honor, says God to Israel? And if I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name? Now, friends, if you want a little taste of what it means to honor God, don't turn to this passage, but please listen to Psalm 24. Here's how you honor God. Ready? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then it has a list of things that disqualify every one of us, because it's saying you can't approach him unless you're perfect. And in my opinion, this is a picture of only the Lord Jesus Christ who qualifies. And then it describes him. Listen. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory. That was written, you see, 500 years before Malachi. And now it's all been changed. The priests who should have known and honored and respected and represented the God of Israel had long since deliberately suppressed the knowledge of the true and living God. And God is saying, where is my honor? Where is my respect? It's gone. And we look around us today, friends, and we wonder how many churches are really honoring God through the lips of pastors, teachers of the word. O priests who despise my name. 10 times in this short book of Malachi, God talks about my name, my name, my name, my name, my name. My name, my name, my name, my name, my name. What does that mean? What's the name of God? Well, that's his character, his attributes, his qualities, his plans, everything he tells us about himself is wrapped up in that one expression, his name. Why, Isaiah had said this 300 years earlier, hadn't he? And his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting, Father, Prince of Peace. And it isn't interesting that when Jesus finally arrived on this planet, nobody called him by any of those names. Nobody said, well, here's Counselor, there's Wonderful, here's the Mighty God. No, and Isaiah wasn't saying they would. He is simply saying this is a true description of his character and his function as an eternal member of the Godhead. His name. His name. You despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? Now, friends, what we're about to hear in God's response to this sarcastic and blasphemous reaction may have complexities in it that don't fit into our own experience. Bear with us as we attempt, with the Lord's help, to explain what God is going to say now and to apply it to ourselves. Verse 7. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? Answer, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Just stop there for a moment, please. In God's program for his covenant people, Israel, the theocracy of Israel, God had an elaborate and intricately described detailed program for worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Now, this is very hard for most Christians, including me, because you know what? Let's face it. Not one of us has ever seen this happen, and we've never met anybody who has, because not even a Jew today can do what the Old Testament prescribed as an essential, basic, fundamental method of approaching a holy God without being destroyed. I mean, there is no such thing today as the theocracy of Israel. It's all over. The last legitimate sacrifice offered in the temple in Jerusalem was A.D. 70. See, that's 1930 years ago. The last animal sacrifice ever offered on a legitimate altar acceptable to God. But even then, it had already been replaced by the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross, symbolized by the fact that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people of God had been split from top to bottom, indicating that a new and fresh way was now available, namely through the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just think with me about this sacrificial system for a moment. For 1,400 years, Jews were instructed by God to bring certain animals, certain kinds of animals, special animals, to a special altar to be handled by special priests, Zadokian priests, of the sons of Zadok, who descended from Eleazar, who was one of the sons of Aaron, to present this animal in a very special way. Every detail worked out. It had to be perfectly done, or it was totally unacceptable to God. This is God's way of saying to sinful Jews, you don't just rush into my presence on the basis of your zeal or enthusiasm. No. You come according to my revealed program of worship, or you are going to be destroyed. The oldest two sons of Aaron were destroyed. Why? They approached God's holy temple illegitimately, doing a little experimenting, you see, with the kind of incense they would offer before the Lord, just playing a little game there in a temple, and instantly the fire flashed out of the Holy of Holies and burnt them to a crisp. And God said to Aaron, don't you dare shed a tear over that one. He said to Moses, don't you collapse and wail and weep, because I have done something in order to indicate to Israel forever that I'm to be worshipped according to my plan, not yours. And I'm shocked about that, aren't you? I mean, God is serious, dear friends, about how he is to be approached. Isaiah put it this way, how many of us can live with everlasting burnings. See? Anyone who even sees God will die instantly. That's why Peter said when Jesus gave him a miraculous draught of fishes one day on the Sea of Galilee, Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." Now, as a Jew, he knew this, didn't he? You can't approach God and be alive unless you come through God's elaborate, intricate, Levitical methods, you see, with the proper sacrifices to the proper priesthood. How awful, then, for these men who should have known better, who were priests, to defile God by despising the table of the Lord and the food on the altar. You say, now, wait a minute, what's this food and this table thing? Well, friends, when you check back into the book of Leviticus, it's amazing to discover that there God described the sacrifices as food and the altar on which they were offered as a table. It was like having communion with God. Of course, that was especially true of the peace offering. Well, you sit down with God and his representatives, namely the priest, and you share the food that you bring. There's a relationship there demonstrated and illustrated. But that's a very dangerous thing to think about. They were providing food for God. Does God need food? You know, some Jews actually got to the point where they thought that God was really dependent on their animal sacrifices for food to sustain him. A totally pagan idea. Now, when Noah came out of the flood, through the flood in the ark, what's the first thing he did when the flood ended? He offered a clean animal on an altar to God as a burnt offering. And it says that God smelled the sacrifice and he was pleased. Now, God doesn't smell things, and he certainly doesn't need the food that the sacrifice provided. But the pagans took that event, and you know how they described it? I mean, the Gilgamesh epic, later in the Babylonian literature, tells what happened when their Noah came out of the ark. Utnapishtim. It says that the gods gathered around the sacrificer like flies. They were desperately hungry. They had been deprived of food for so many days because of the flood. And that's why Psalm 50 says, "Don't you dare think of me like a pagan god who is dependent upon animal sacrifices." He said, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I really don't need your food." Now, this is a shocking discovery. God is totally able to sustain himself without being fed by us. You see the danger of getting pagan ideas into this thing? We're going to provide food on the table for God to eat. And God condescends so graciously to even talk that way about his altar and the sacrifices that were to be placed upon them. But these priests were saying, this is ridiculous. Now, why are we going through all this ritual? It was very difficult work for a priest. Did you know that? That the priest was never allowed to even sit down for 1 minute in the court of the tabernacle or the temple. It was backbreaking work, lifting these animals, cutting them to pieces, putting them on the altar, carrying away the ashes and everything. They had to have a whole army of Levites to help them. This was millions of people bringing the sacrifices, friends, for 1,400 years. In fact, a Levite, a priest, couldn't even begin functioning until he was 30 years old and had to retire when he was 50, totally exhausted from this kind of work. Now, get the picture, please. The priest now, by the time of Malachi, had lost all appreciation for what they were doing and why they were doing it and who told them to do it and who he was. And nothing can be more horrible than going through religious rituals, endless repetitions of religious rituals, when you have no idea what you're doing or why or for whom. You say, this is hard to imagine, that Israelite priests would have sunk to this level by now. Well, look what God has to say about this. Verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Here's a little experiment for you people, you priests. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now this Persian governor, friends, was very demanding upon the Jews in Judah. Judah was just a province, you know, of the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, Nehemiah talks about that himself. That he didn't make such heavy demands upon the people. He was a very gracious governor. He was willing to sacrifice for the good of the people. And he tells us in Nehemiah chapter 5 there were at my table 150 Jews and officials beside those who came to us from the nations that were around. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds prepared for me. And once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Now listen. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. In fact, he talks about the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. See, Medo-Persian governors weren't famous for their self-sacrificing love for the people of Judah until God graciously sent them Nehemiah, the governor. So friends, that's what Malachi says. Just try presenting this kind of crippled, defective, blind animals, see, that you would just get rid of anyhow. Just try presenting that to the governor. And the governor, God is suggesting, is infinitely less important than God. I trust you will agree. I mean, where is God in all of this, dear friends? And we say, Lord, it's very difficult for us to comprehend how Jewish people could act that way. You know, King David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? Do you know what he thought about sacrifice? Listen to this. When Araunah the Jebusite offered him the whole threshing floor on the top of Mount Moriah to build the temple, he said, I want to make it a gift to you. And he's a Jebusite, see, a pagan, see, who doubtless, I mean, obviously, had become a proselyte to the God of Israel, see? Like Ittai the Gittite, I will pay you right to the last penny. This is my sacrifice for my God, and I'm not going to offer to God something that costs me nothing. That's what a man after God's own heart thinks about sacrifice, friends. See, about offering. Say, oh, these offerings, these church offerings are such a burden, and I mean, I have so many things I could do with that money. And we begin to fantasize, you see, and we give with what? Without a loving, rejoicing, grateful heart. And God's response, may I put it this way, is sort of like this. If you give anything to me grudgingly, then what? Don't give it to me. Just please forget it. If that's your mentality, if your gift is not sacrificial, loving, appreciative, thankful to God. I mean, this is a mere token, Lord, of my appreciation and love for you. And God loves a what? A cheerful giver. And God would vastly prefer you don't give anything. Don't give anything at all if you don't mean it. Why? Because this is a great God we're worshiping here. And He knows every thought, every motive of our heart. And friends, you can't hide anything from Him. You can't do it. So God says, look, if you are going to do that to me, then just forget the whole thing. Just cancel the whole worship program. I'm not interested in what you're doing, supposedly, for me. Now you say, well, what about these blind animals? What do you mean these blind animals here? And lame and sick animals? Let me turn to Leviticus 22. By the way, the book of Leviticus, if you think Malachi is a challenge, try Leviticus. Almost endless, intricate details that to us just are absolutely incomprehensible and irrelevant. But God is so concerned about every single little thing. Now look at Leviticus 22, verse 18. Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freewill offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, if you want that offering to be accepted by God, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And when a man offers a sacrifice or peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering or of the herd or of the flock, are we ready? It must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Verse 22. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or enzema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. Let's stop right there. This is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 15, etc. Now let's stop there just for a moment now and ask ourselves a question. Why is God so concerned about the perfection of the animal? Because the animal was supposed to be a picture of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. You say, you mean Jesus was perfect? Of course he was. And I want just, you don't have to turn, but I just want to remind you of something that you've heard over and over again, dear friend. I'm just going to read these passages one after another. Now listen to the connection. It's from the book of Hebrews, which tells you what the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices were really for. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Listen to Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10, verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Friends, we just don't rush into the presence of a holy God and say, well, I'm sincere. No. We don't have any options. We don't have any choices. We will come to God His way or we don't come. He will not accept us unless we come to a perfect sacrifice without blemish, without flaw, and His name is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now, friends, let's turn back to Malachi and look what comes next. Verse 9. I think the first part of verse 9 is a sarcastic question that the priests are asking Malachi. Now, this is a little difficult here. Follow, please. Here's what the priests are presumably saying. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? Malachi's answer. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? The answer, of course, to that rhetorical question is no. And then God hits them with a colossal blow in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. In other words, the sacrificial system, as far as God is concerned, is finished. Let's just give up on the whole program. Why? Because it's better to have no religion at all than to have a false one. And for us today, God would say something like this. Please don't ever come to church, to the assembly of God's people, if you really don't believe in me. If you're just there for what? Outward appearances. You know, because there's a special word for that. Hypocrisy. Just to pretend you're something. It just feels good to be a religious, doesn't it? To give other people the impression that I'm kind of different. I'm not like you. I go to church. In fact, I'm a member of a church. And God says, you are on very dangerous territory now. Because the closer you get to God in the outward, you know, performance of religious things, see, even church things, see, the more dangerous is your condition as you approach God. If you don't think so, ask Aaron in light of what happened to his first sons, Nadab and Abihu. Friends, this is very, very serious business. Now, you say, well, don't you think, Lord, that this is a little extreme for you to terminate the sacrificial system? Well, friends, what Malachi is saying here had been said for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Now, I have a little supplement in your outline on page M20 that I would like you to turn to. M20. It's called When God Despises Our Offering. At the very dawn of human history, whose offering did God despise? You're right. Cain's offering. And I could just see the scenery there, can't you? As they came to the presence of God, where the cherubim with flaming swords were preventing the re-entrance into paradise, which was lost because of sin. And apparently Adam and Eve had been taught by God how to offer sacrifices, you see. And they taught their sons, Cain and Abel. Cain the oldest one. But by faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. God testifying about his gift. What did Abel do? He brought a blood sacrifice, you see, a lamb from his flock to the altar. And I think that Cain went along, you know, with that program until finally he said to himself one day, this is ridiculous. Why should I go to the trouble, the inconvenience, the expense of buying a lamb from my brother's flock? You see, because Cain wasn't raising animals, he was raising crops and vegetables. What I think I'll do this time is my own thing. And so instead of bringing a lamb, he probably bought a watermelon and put it on the altar. And guess what happened? Nothing. You see, the assumption is that by some visible means, God approved of the sacrifice when it was offered properly, and the thing just went up in flames. Maybe one of the cherubim touched it with his flaming sword or something. But Cain's sacrifice just sat there. And he became absolutely ashamed, humiliated, and devastated, and decided right then and there in his heart he would murder his brother. Okay? He came to God with an evil heart, and an unacceptable sacrifice. All right, the 10th century B.C. You remember 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This is Samuel to Saul. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So Saul, since you brought these sacrifices, supposedly, to God, and yet deliberately disobeyed what he told you to do, you are no longer the king. You're done. Oh. How about Psalm 40? Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, said the pre-incarnate Christ. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And therefore Jesus brings himself first to God, his Father. And then, of course, his sacrifice on the cross was accepted, wasn't it? Psalm 50, I alluded to earlier. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and you'll honor me. Psalm 51, for thou didst not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now you see, we're going to get into a problem here. After centuries of saying, I don't want sacrifices, I don't want sacrifices, wouldn't you think the Jews would say, well then we won't offer them? Wrong. You are to offer them, but you're to offer them in a special way. Namely, in worship, in praise, in reverence, in love to God, so you are to do the right thing for the right reason. That's the point. Well, look what happened in the 8th century. It's getting to be like a broken record, isn't it? Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't need the meat. I'm not hungry. I want worship. In spirit and what? Truth. Thank you. Isaiah 66. He who kills an ox, in other words, if your heart is not in this sacrifice, if you kill an ox, you might just as well kill a man. He who sacrifices a lamb with the wrong motive is like one who breaks a dog's neck. In other words, forget the whole thing. You are totally unacceptable. As if you were bringing a man to an altar and killed him, or bringing a dog. Forget it. Wow. Micah 6, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? No. Hosea 6, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 8, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Amos 5, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. You say, I think we got the message. No, 7th century. Jeremiah 6, your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Jeremiah 7, I did not speak to your fathers concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, that is, at the Exodus from Egypt, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. You say, now wait a minute, didn't God at the Exodus give them all this ritual, the Levitical code? Yes. But the point is, God didn't just want sacrifices, he wanted their hearts. That's the point. Jeremiah 11, can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disasters so that you can rejoice? No, it won't help. Jeremiah 14, when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. So, you see, you get the feel, friends, for hundreds of years God had said the same thing over and over and over. Sacrifices, yes, but they have to be done properly. Okay? Come to church, yes. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but do it for the right reason. And I have to say to myself every time I go to church, Lord, what's my motive here? I mean, why am I coming? Just because it would be a shock to my parents, friends, and pastor if I didn't? Or this is something I've always done and I'd feel like uncomfortable if I didn't? I mean, why am I doing this? See? And I wonder if somebody said, well, why are you going to church all the time? What would you say? You say, well, I'm seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave me guidelines on legitimate, appropriate means to honor Him. Careful, don't lie about that. So by the time Malachi comes along and says, stop the sacrifices, it's like an old story. Follow me? Nothing new here. The old story. But by total contrast, friends, when the millennial kingdom comes and sacrifices will be reintroduced, as we shall explain later, with God's help, this is very difficult to imagine. You're going back to animal sacrifices again in the kingdom age under Jewish Zadokian priests in the temple? Yes. But it's going to be done the right way now. For the first time in thousands of years, we're actually going to see Jewish sacrifices in a Jewish temple conducted by Jewish priests in a God-honoring way. And here's where it says this. Jeremiah 17, they will come in from the cities of Judah bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. Jeremiah 33, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Malachi 3, so that they may present the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Well, Lord, I think I'm beginning to get the message here, that you demand a heart of sincerity in approaching you. And if our heart is right, and we ask God to help us to have a heart and a motive that's right, then we'll do the proper things for the right reason. See? The greater things you should do and not leave the lesser things, that is the outward form, undone. So friends, Malachi has a message for me today. Does he have one for you? That they that come to the Lord must worship him in spirit and truth, because the Father does what? Seeks such to worship him. God is not saying, don't worship me. He's saying, worship me correctly, in a way that honors my name. My name is a great name. I'm a great king. I'm a great God. And you will approach me in a proper way for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, these are very convicting things that you're talking to us about here. And we're really not that different from the people of Malachi's day 2,400 years ago. We still struggle constantly with our attitudes, our motives, the reasons why we do things as Christians, why we come to church, why we give offerings to the Lord. And Father, someday we'll look back with deep shame and regret that we're playing religious games in the presence of an omniscient, holy God many, many times. And then there'll be tears. There'll be sorrow. There'll be loss. Yet we shall be saved, yet so as by fire in that day that's coming, which could be tonight. Prepare our hearts, Father. Help us not to be afraid of you, but to honor you and worship you and to praise you for all the wonderful things that you have done and the things you told us you've done, that we might worship you in our heart as the greatest of all the gods that ever was confronted by the mind and heart of man, a God who will never fail, will never disappoint us, that we'll never be ashamed of forever. For I pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.